scripture reading this evening will come from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who deserves life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Church Christ preacher that coined the phrase few and far between when he observed a Sunday night audience on a holiday weekend. We're few and far between here tonight, but it's good that you don't have to judge an audience by the quantity and judge the quality thereby. It's the quality of an audience that counts, not the size of it. So I hope it'll get something good out of tonight's lesson. By the way, one other thing, that overhead that I use, it's called Watchfulness. We ran some copies, Matthew did, and they were on the table back there, and they ran out this morning. So he's run some more, and if you'd like one, you can pick it up when you get ready to leave tonight. The context of what Keith just read, it is about submission. It starts back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And about verse 13, I guess it is, the first thing he talks about in verses 13 through 17, it is submission to civil authority. And God made it clear from the very beginning, as we're Christians, that we are subject to the governing authorities, and he mentions that in several places in the New Testament. But what kind of sums that whole thing up is down in verse 17, when he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we honor those who are in those positions of authority in which whatever domain that we live. In verses 18 through 21, he talks about the submission of servants to masters. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience sake toward God, he endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it that when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good after you suffer, you take it patiently, this is commendable to God. And so he says, you know, you get pluses, you get good things as a result of in the plus column when you suffer wrongfully and take it as God would have you to take it. Then he talks about the example of Christ in verse 21. When he, you remember, this is a familiar verse, when he talks about... For this do you recall, because Christ suffered also for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to those who judge righteously. And so that leads us to chapter 3, and the first seven verses of chapter 3 continue the idea of submission, which, of course, has a great deal with our relationship with each other, and he talks about wives and husbands. And I want to suggest something kind of a little different to you about one of these verses here tonight, which will kind of shock some people. But first of all, he makes it very clear that what we generally understand and which is emphasized several times, such as Ephesians, the fifth chapter, in other places that wives are to be submissive to husbands. Verse 1, he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste behavior or conduct accompanied by fear. He then talks about what would engender the respect of a husband for his wife when he sees that what's important is not the outward adorning, but the inward person of the heart. And so then he gets down to verse 7 in this thing, and he includes the husband in what I would call, in a sense, submissive when he says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, that is, with your wives, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so he says, you have regard for your wife. She's a weaker vessel, and you ought to give her tender affection. You ought to listen to her. She's a person. She's a joint heir of salvation like you are. And so you need to listen to her and take into consideration the things that pleases her and when it's possible to do so, that you concur with her in those things. So the man has a responsibility to the wife. And I mean, maybe you don't call that submission exactly, but I think of it in those terms. And then in verse 8, he says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. He says, finally. I think this ends up the section, the context that began in chapter 2, verse 13, when he talked about submission. Here's the final thing. Here's what it's all about. Here's what I have been pointing to. Here's what you should learn as a result of the things that I've said. And he gives five characteristics of the relationship of Christians to one another and to people in the world. So we can learn, I think, something valuable that we need to know and we need to practice if we're going to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. He says, first of all, he says, you be like-minded. What does that exactly mean? Like-minded, or being, in some of the versions say, being of the same mind. If we can sum it up, it says that mature Christians have the same goals and are guided by the same principles as one each other. And so he says we are after the same thing, and when we pursue the same thing in the very same fashion in our lives. Does that mean that Christians all have to think alike? And the answer is certainly no. We're different individuals. We have different reasoning abilities. But in the final analysis, if we're mature Christians, when we come out at the end of doing those things that are important, we will have a common view about them. We will share those ideals and those principles with each other, and it will give us a unity that God desires. Fulfill my joy being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 2. And then in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says, but when he heard it, turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of things of God, but things of men. If you go back, you remember what was going on in Luke chapter 8. Jesus had just said that he'd been open with them, it says. And he didn't try to make this into a parable or anything. He just spoke openly. He said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to be delivered up to the priest and the scribes, and I'm going to die. They're going to put me to death. And he says, but I'm going to rise again. Well, they're stunned by that. He's mentioned that before, but they hadn't got the full import of that. And so, you know naturally who speaks up. And if you read that text, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. I guess I got some respect for Peter that he didn't rebuke him in front of the rest of the disciples, but he took him aside and others give us a little more insight. That's not going to happen. And the Lord said that very strong thing to him in verse 33. He says, you get behind me, Satan. For you're not looking at things through God's eyes. You're looking through them through man's eyes. And so our thrust in our lives, what we need to develop, but this is the maturity that Paul is talking about, is to be able to see things through God's eyes, not through man's eyes. To do those spiritual realities that should govern and dominate our lives, and not these secular things which are a distraction in every way to what we're trying to accomplish as children of God. He says, you have the same outlook toward life that is what's important. And so you can think about the things that are truly important, get rid of all the extraneous, superficial things, and say, here are the things that are really important in my life. And if you're a mature Christian, it will agree with what other mature Christians think about what's important in this life. We'll have the same outlook. We'll have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. And so if we're led by the Word of God, if we imbibe that into our very spirit, our thinking in regard to those things that really matter will be alike with all other mature Christians. We'll all come to the same conclusion. I think that's what Paul was talking about when he says, be of one mind. As babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says. And you remember in Hebrews chapter 2 and about verse 14, I think it was verse 12, he says, when the time going to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have need of meat and milk and not of strong meat, for strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, here's that maturity, who have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And he says, so there's people who have imbibed the strong meat, and they have grown by that, and they have come to an understanding of the things that are truly important in life, and that will agree with everybody else who's followed a similar course. The second thing he says is you have compassion to one another. And literally, sympathy, or the word literally is suffering together. You know, when we're joined in a thing that's a problem for all of us, he says it has a tendency to draw us together. If we're being attacked from people from the outside, and we kind of come together as Christians to give each other support, and maybe some are suffering worse than others, and he says you join in that sympathetic attitude, it will draw a strong cord of love about you. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, the apostle says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I think Rusty mentioned that this morning. And he mentioned something I've thought for years and years. It's a whole lot easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. Anybody watch Wheel of Fortune? It happens pretty often. There's one person out of the three who just dominates. Everything goes his way. He lands on the big numbers, and he wins all the things, and all of a sudden he's got $27,000 accumulated, and here are these two poor people sitting here on each side of him. They don't have anything. And every time he wins, something else naturally, they clap. I thought, I'm going to be clapping for him. He's winning everything going to start with. I don't care if he's a brother in Christ. I ain't going to be happy that he wins everything and I don't get anything. So it's hard sometimes to rejoice with those that rejoice. It's a little easier when somebody's broken hearted. You can feel that sympathy for them, and you put your arms around them and tell them that you love them and you want to give them all the support that you can. And so, you know, we have a term. I thought for a long time people just didn't know how to pronounce sympathy. And they were saying empathy. I thought, I've got to correct you about that. Well, finally, I had sense enough to look it up, so I would appear ignorant if there really was such a word as empathy. And now, this was a few years ago. And you know how I'd reduce that to common language? Go walk a mile in somebody else's shoes. That's what empathy is. You become directly involved in the suffering, and you suffer even as he suffers. And so he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so he says, number one, you're to be of the same mind, and then as Christians together, you are to be sympathetic, compassionate individuals. That should be the attitude that we cultivate individually, and as we begin to be bound together with others who are pursuing the same thing, he'll create a great unity among us. And then he says, love as brothers. Oh, boy. I read a long time ago, our word that we like is agape. And agape is always heard the highest form of love that's in the Greek. And a long time ago, I read a Greek scholar, and the other word that's close to that is philia, which we usually translate as cherish. And a long time ago, I read a Greek scholar, and he says there's not as much difference in that word as a lot of commentators and theologians make it. He says philia is an extremely strong word in and of itself. It is a word that is used by God of his love for the Son on occasion. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, for the Father loves the Son, and that's the word philia there, and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And so it is a tremendously strong love that is to be exercised between brethren. I wonder if we really feel that way about each other. And not just a select few that we surround ourselves with in a congregation, but with an entire group of people who make up the family of God in that location, that we really, truly love one another. We're willing to suffer with one another. We've got the same goals and the same principles to govern us in those relationships, and we're all trying very desperately to go to the same place, and we're trying to help each other as much as we can to get to that place that we want to go. And so the terms are general. They include, of course, both men and women when Paul says that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. You ever done that? Does anybody remember an old honeymooners episode when Ralph took Norton to a movie? They went out to a movie for his birthday, and Ralph bought the ticket for Norton, and he gave him the stub. And they had a drawing, and the prize was a television set, and guess who won the television set? Norton won the television set. And they, you know how Gleason was. He's standing there. He is just absolutely about to explode. And Norton said, man, Ralph, you're a great guy. You're a great guy. You did this for me, and I'm happy you can watch my television set anytime you want to. And all of a sudden, Gleason explodes. It's not yours, it's mine. And so he wasn't about to give preference to Norton. And he says, I paid for the ticket and I deserve to have what the prize is. That was hardly indicative of what a good friendship should be, is it? And it's certainly indicative of the kind of relationship that brothers and sisters in Christ should have. So, he says, then you are to be tender-hearted and compassionate. That word is a word that describes which comes from the very depth of our being. Rusty also talked this morning about, you know, this being the mind, the head. This is where the faith and all of those things rise, not this pumping mechanism of the circulatory system. But the ancients believed that it came from deeper than that. The love and the compassion and the tenderness came from remember the King James said bowels of mercy? That's not a very pleasant expression. But it meant that this was the very depth of human feeling. And so it is what is described here by tenderheartedness or compassion, which he's already used that word, that which comes from the deepest part of man, quick to show affection, opposite of all callousness. Have you ever seen people that didn't show any emotion? When I was 17, a senior in high school, I was witness to one of my friends being electrocuted. A hurricane had come through Jacksonville, and some wires were down. His brother Jack was the same age, and we were good friends. They lived on the next block from me, and Sam was a year younger. And we started out to go to school, the hurricane passed, trees were down, and Sam reached out and touched an electrical wire and it killed him. And you know, when you're 17 and you see somebody lose a child, you have no idea of the impact that has. And you maybe learn later, but you didn't have. So that night, several other boys in the neighborhood. We went over to see his family. I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to go. None of us did, but we felt like we ought to go and say something to Jack, our friend who's the same age. But I remember Sam's daddy sitting there and with his mother, and there was maybe a relative or two in the house also. And I remember him sitting there, and the thing that stuck in my mind is he was dry-eyed, and he was looking at us. He was an Army officer in World War II, so I guess maybe he'd seen some kind of tough things already. But he was sitting there, and I thought, he doesn't seem to have any feeling at all. And he made a statement. He says, "That's a tough way to learn a lesson." I thought, what lesson did he learn? He's dead. He didn't benefit in any way from that. Maybe some other people can learn a lesson from it, but he certainly didn't. And as I was sitting there thinking like that this man just hit his heart, all of a sudden he dropped his head, put his hands over his eyes, and began to sob. And, you know, he was putting up a front maybe for us teenage boys, but deep down he was hurting really, really bad. And that's the kind of thing that is talked about here. The Greek word is a word that talks about inner or courage. The expression, "This guy's got guts," you know, that's where that idea came from. Boy, down here he's got this strength and this courage and this virtue that should be associated with a Christian. The Hebrews associated the words, surprisingly, with feelings and compassion. So you can see how the two words' definitions kind of got mixed up together, and we come out with our The verb form is only used once in the New Testament, and it's used in reference to Christ. So we're to be tender-hearted, like Christ is, toward those people that he loves, which is everybody. And we're to be tender-hearted and compassionate also. And then he says you need to be courteous. That's a surprising sort of a word, friendly and humble-minded. Humility is peculiarly a New Testament virtue. The Greeks did not think humility was worthwhile. It was unmanly to be humble, and so they didn't appreciate that at all. You know, the fact is we are weak and dependent, finite creatures with a body of humiliation. That's what we are. And we struggle on through this world, and without the help of God, it would be a pretty miserable trip. But because he's there for us, he is, we can make it. And so, but it's humble. And here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. He said, "He will transform our lowly body that it may be comforted or conformed to his glorious body according to the working of which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Someday, we'll put off this old humble and miserable body. And someday we'll inherit a body that's suited to live forever, where this one is not very transitory, very subject to decay. But one day we'll have a body that'll be something to behold. And so that's what we're waiting for. Well, that's the five things that he says ought to characterize you and I individually as children of God. And when you put those things together, that's what makes a strong congregation. I don't know where Eastland would measure up in reference to God's analysis of us, in that we all are striving for that maturity that we can achieve on our own, but then join with others who have a level of understanding, who are really reaching for the same thing, and we can present a strong and united front to the world around us and become the influence and the power that we may not otherwise be. Verses 9 through 12 has to do with our relationship to the world. He says, okay, you have this relationship to each other. Now, we don't live in isolation of the world. We have a relationship to the world around us, and a lot of them are hostile to us. And a lot of them are enemies in the very real sense of the word, and it certainly was by the time. But he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. know that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open unto their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. And so we have an obligation to conduct ourselves in some particular way in this world. And what is God expects of us, he says, you don't retaliate. I don't care what the people around you do. I don't care how you get treated. Even sometimes when it's my brother, you don't retaliate. And, you know, people say, well, I don't try to repent. I just get even. That's what I do. I don't accept things like that. The issue was settled early on by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If there wasn't another verse in the Bible that said that, would you feel a deep sense of obligation to do what the Lord said? That you bless those who curse you and spitefully use you? And the fact is that people in the world act exactly the opposite. And so we don't render evil for evil. We don't get even. We manfully accept these kind of things and go on in our hearts. If we never get a chance to say, I don't have any hard feelings toward you, even though you did treat me badly, that's be the tenor of one who is a child of God. In Romans 12:17, he says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, that you may walk proudly or properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. And so both inside the church, which he's already discussed, and outside the Lord's body, as we encounter those people in the world, that's the way that we conduct ourselves. We passively accept a lot of ill treatment, just like he told the servants, if your master's harsh, I'll then give an excuse to disobey him. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, Paul says, being persecuted, we endure. He says, look at me as I've conducted myself in the world among hostile people, and he said, you are to do likewise. So it's that we patiently endure injustice, and we imitate God in our forgiveness and our kindness. You know, in 1 Peter he says, you be holy, for I'm holy. And that's a scary thing to me, that God tells us to be holy like I'm holy. My word in the morning, I don't look at me and I put on the wickedness and ugliness that fills my heart. And I think, how can he expect me to do that? But God's saying, you strive to be holy like I'm holy. You do the best you can. And you try to develop these characteristics that make you distinctive in the world and make you have an influence for good. And so he says, we're to imitate God in forgiveness and kindness. And I want to tell you something. Not only does the moral law demand that, that is, that morally speaking, if we're going to be what we ought to be, but we look at ourselves and we realize that we're forgiven sinners ourselves and that God has done that for us, it almost makes us feel a deeper obligation to do that for somebody else. Us receiving mercy and grace from God demands that we extend that same thing to the people whom we meet from day to day. In Luke chapter 6, and this is a parallel to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. This is what Luke has to say. In verse 36 through 38, he says, therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, returning overall will be put in your bosom. With the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. I stumbled through that reading, what he's saying is that to the degree that, whatever degree, you're willing to treat other people and be forgiving and be kind and all of those things that he mentions in that text, you'll get that back 10 times over, or 100 times over, or 1,000 times over. And if you fail to do that, God will take note of that, and you will suffer as a result of it as well. So you want forgiveness, you want mercy, you want grace. He says you extend it to somebody else, the other people that you meet, brothers and sisters in Christ and those people that are out here in the world. And then he says, you want a satisfying life. I suppose if we passed out a slip to everybody and says, write down on this slip, don't sign it, just write down there, here's what I want out of life. What would you write? Most people would say, I'd just like to be content. I think if you really thought about it and forgot about success and all those things, I just want to be satisfied. I want to be happy insofar as that's possible in this world in which we live. I just want to be content. That'd be a pretty good answer to that question. And so he says, let me tell you how you can be content in the midst of a troublesome and tumultuous world. Here's how you can be content. He says, you want to live long and worthwhile and bring joy to yourself and to others? Here's what you do. You refrain your tongue from evil, and you're free from evil words, turn from evil words in words and in deeds. So, you know, if you have, you know the little thing that we saw in watchfulness, that the evil words turn into something worse, they turn into actions. And so if we refrain from the evil words, then we'll refrain from the evil actions. It'll not contaminate our heart like it's supposed to do. And so he says, you know who God blesses? That verse 12 says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer. He's listening to you when you pray to him. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, who really resist doing the things that Peter has suggested in the Word. We're going to ultimately be judged by what we do. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That's what the Apostle says in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. So sit down and read 1 Peter chapter 3, and particularly pay attention to verse 8. About what is expected of you individually and what is expected of us in our relationship to each other in the congregation. And I hear people pray all the time about being thankful for being a member of this body. And it's good, but I hope it can be better. And I hope it can be like the Thessalonians that Paul told them. He says, you have done well. I always thought it was kind of strange. In Acts 17:11, it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the Bereans, he says, in the things to receive the word of all readiness of mind, and so examine the scriptures where those things were so. And then we turn over and we start reading about the Thessalonians, and I can't think of any more admirable people than these people who comprise the church at Thessalonica. And he says, from you has sounded out the word of the Lord through Macedonia and even in Achaia. And he says, you have developed a love for the brethren, not only where you live, but in the provinces that adjoin you. And he said, so it's a magnificent demonstration of what love and concern ought to characterize the people of God. But you know what he adds to that? He says, you need to do it more and more. There's never a time when we come perfected in that. There's always a time for striving toward the ultimate in our love for each other and our love for those that are in the world around us. So we're driven with an urgency to do the things that God wants us to do, to be the impact and the influence in the world. Well, that's it for tonight. So we can go on and enjoy the holiday tomorrow. Don't throw gasoline on the grill if you go to the grill. That's dangerous. Enjoy being with the family if you've got a family that you can be with tomorrow. Rejoice even though you've got problems in your life, that God loves you. There's something better on the horizon for you if you will be faithful in the death. You'll receive a crown of glad to help you in any way we can. All together we stand and sing.